that. All right, in chapter 28, notice the dating of this chapter, early verse there. Early in the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king. He reigned 11 years. Judah was on the last plunge to destruction. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, we read that Jeremiah was down in the temple one day, and there happened to be another prophet there at the same time. His name was Hananiah. And they're both prophesying on the same day, but their message is quite different from one another. Now, what was Hananiah prophesying? Who remembers? Well, he had in general peace, but he got more specific than that. All right, God had broken the yoke of the king of Babylon, and within two years, God was going to bring back all the captives that had been taken to Babylon in 597, which now, of course, is past. That's recent history from where this comes in the book. And the temple vessels that have been carried away, they're all going to be coming back within 2 years. Now, I want you to see how Jeremiah responded to this prophet when they finally came together. I can just picture the crowd that day. You know, people love a debate. They love to see two adversaries go at it. And here on one side of the courtyard, Hananiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And over here, Jeremiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They're kind of moving toward each other. The crowd is building as they're wondering what's going to happen when these two guys get together. Well, verse 5 tells us what happens. Jeremiah said, here's his response to the messenger. Amen. So be it. May the Lord do so. Now, I don't know whether you want to count that as a prayer or not. I don't really count that as a prayer. It's kind of a wish, I think. It's not directed to God, but it's a wish of something that God would do. Maybe you have that on your prayer list. How many of you had that on your prayer list as a prayer? Nobody? Verse number 6, I thought maybe some of you might have, but I really don't think it is a prayer. And verse 6 brings out the thought that Jeremiah really wishes that his opponent was right. He really hopes that the temple vessels will come back and that Nebuchadnezzar will be a thing of the past and the exiles will be coming home within 2 years. But then he goes on in verses 7, 8, and 9 to say, that's not what God told me to preach. Now, how were the people to know which one of these two prophets was telling the truth? They both agreed that at some point the exile would be over. They both agreed that at some point God's people would be coming home. But Jeremiah had already indicated that how long would that last? How long would the Babylonian Empire last, Mr. Wright?
70 years.
Exactly. And these false prophets were saying, no, it's just a temporary thing. It will all be over before you blink your eye. Now, how were the people to know, Robin, which man was telling the truth? You've got laryngitis, don't you? I won't pick on you anymore. Mr. Limey, how would they know which one was telling the truth? They don't have the vantage point of history like we have. To look back and see who was right and who was wrong. So how could Jeremiah legitimately expect people to listen to him and disregard Hananiah? He tells us in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 28, Mr. Davis, and what is Jeremiah's argument? Does that mean it's impossible that that God might have in the future a glorious deliverance for his people within a couple of years? No. Jeremiah says that's not impossible. But if you're going to stand up and affirm that, you need to be confirmed by the actual events. In other words, what Jeremiah is trying to say is the precedent, the weight of previous prophecy is on my side in this dispute. And if you're going to listen to Hananiah, then the only thing that will confirm what he has said is the actual event. Within 2 years, we'll know if he's right or not. Meanwhile, you know that what I'm telling you is exactly what all the prophets before me told you. So that was the way Jeremiah handled this particular incident. Now look at verse 10. Hananiah gets mad. And he plays to the crowd. He goes up and he rips the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck, breaks it over his knee. Thus saith the Lord, he says, God's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. So here's an action parable performed by a false prophet. And how did Jeremiah deal with that? It says, the prophet Jeremiah, verse 11, went his way. Does that sound like our man? He just walked away. Miss Cutts, how do you explain that? Does that seem out of character for Jeremiah to walk away from an adversary and let him have the stage, so to speak? Took time out to talk to the coach. What a contemporary metaphor. Does anybody have any insight into why Jeremiah walked away? Doesn't that smack of cowardice? Doesn't that smack of insecurity on his part? Of fear? Mr. Michael.
I think that he didn't know what to say.
He was at a loss for words.
Which is out of character.
That is certainly out of character. Mr. Brown.
I think he's more like walking in the steps of Jesus. He was silent before Pilate and he was in control when everybody else was going awry. I think he...
Did Jesus say something about casting your pearls before swine? What do you mean by that? Alright? The situation here was out of control as far as Jeremiah was concerned. In other words, Hananiah had stolen the day. With his dramatic ripping off of the yoke, the people were applauding, hooting, yelling. They're not in a mood to listen to Jeremiah. They were glad to see Jeremiah be put down publicly because they really wanted to side with Hananiah. They wanted to believe the message of Hananiah. So there's a time to stand your ground and there's a time to walk away. One of the first things my dad ever taught me about debating someone, and I have broken the rule a few times in my life, always to my regret, pick your ground very carefully. You never debate an adversary on his turf. You try to get him to debate you on your turf, or at least on neutral turf. I mean, I was completely stupid the time when I went over as a freshman Bible college student and took on a priest in the parish house of the local Catholic church. And that was stupidity of the first magnitude. I did that a number of times in my early years of school. But most of the time, in that kind of an environment, you're on the defensive and not much of what you say is going to influence very many people. So there's a time to walk away, and there's a time to stand your ground. And this was a time to walk away. But does Jeremiah throw in the towel? No, he does not. He comes back to Hananiah privately. Look at the rest of the chapter. He comes back privately. And God says, go and speak to Hananiah and say, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. In other words, by encouraging the people to be optimistic and to rebel against Babylon and to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, they were just going to make it that much more difficult for themselves. Do you see that? Men like Hananiah were actually adding to the difficulty that the Jews would experience. And then he goes on to say to Hananiah, verse 15, listen. The Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust the lie. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Therefore, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. That's an interesting way of saying you're going to croak. This year, you are going to die. because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. Jeremiah named the exact year of his death. And isn't it interesting that in this second confrontation, Hananiah, the dramatic yoke snapper, had nothing to say. Do you see that? Hananiah had nothing to say. Have you noticed sometimes how some people play to the crowd? And when there's no crowd there to play to, they wilt like a dandelion. They really have no conviction. They really have no courage except when they've got people around them to back them up. So when Jeremiah faced him down privately, he wilted. And God announced his doom because he had counseled rebellion against God by not accepting the fact that God had given the world into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. Chapter 29. We have a series of letters. A letter, first of all, written to Babylon by Jeremiah himself, verses 1 to 4. Who does he address in that letter? Look at your text. Who does he address? The elders, priests, prophets, people. Four categories. Elders, priests, prophet, people who have been carried away to Babylon when? 597 B.C. And we're just now in our text shortly after that, you see. So what is Jeremiah trying to encourage these people to do? Well, before we get to that, who were the men who carried the letter? Well, they're mentioned there in the text. We read about an Elasah, E-L-A-S-A-H, and a Gemariah, G-E-M-A-R-I-A-H. He carried the letter to Babylon. Apparently, it was possible for people to travel back and forth to Babylon. What was the occasion? Well, we read that King Zedekiah had been sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar. And he apparently says, King Nebuchadnezzar said that the letter was sent by the hand of Elasah and Gemariah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Apparently, periodically, the king would send tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and along the men who carried the tribute carried this letter of Jeremiah. Now he opens the letter by saying, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem, I have sent you into exile, God says. This is my doing. This is no quirk of fate. This is no accident. This is no bad luck. I have sent you to Babylon. Remember last week we learned that the people who had been sent to Babylon were the good things. They were the ones that God was going to work with and bring into being a new nation. Now, verses 5 through 7, what does Jeremiah advise these captives over there in Babylon to do? Basically, in a nutshell, he says what? Settle down. Build houses. Plant good crops. Marry your sons and daughters. You're going to be there a while. You're going to be there a while. Unpack your bags and prepare to stay. This is not going to be of short duration. You're going to be there a while, and you should prepare to stay there for 70 years, he says in verse 10. Here the 70 years are mentioned again. And after the 70 years, I will visit you and bring you up out of Babylon. Look at verse number 8 as well. Or 7, excuse me. Pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon, for in its welfare you will have welfare. This is one of the first places in the Bible where God's people are encouraged to pray for their Gentile captors. The New Testament tells us to pray for the government leaders for the very same reason, that we might have peace in which to do the job that God has put us in the world to do. He says, pray for the Babylon, that there might be peace over there, so that you will not get embroiled in controversy and warfare and bloodshed. Now, verses 11 through 14, he declares to them that God has some good plans for them down the road. After the exile is over, he's going to bring them home. He's going to reestablish them in their homeland. And we're going to have much more on that theme before the night is over. And then in verses 15 through 20, he brings up the fact that over there in Babylon, there are some false prophets as well. In fact, he names two of them, Ahab and Zedekiah. These two false prophets have the same names as two famous kings in the Bible. Ahab was a famous king in the northern kingdom. Zedekiah, of course, is the king who's ruling in Judah at this very time. So it's easy to remember the name of these false prophets because they have the names of these kings. So he mentions the names of these false prophets. And what are they telling people? They're telling people, don't unpack your bags. We're going home. Jeremiah says, these men are lying to you, and you should not believe what they have to say. Now notice what happened to Zedekiah and Ahab. Verse 22. What had the king of Babylon done to them? He had roasted them in the fire. The fiery furnace. Do we read anywhere else in the Bible about a fiery furnace? Daniel chapter 3. The Babylonians apparently used that means of executing criminals, rebels, and that sort of thing. So here's a concrete example of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that God didn't rescue from the fire. Right here, their names were Zedekiah and Ahab. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery. Notice how immorality went right along with false theology. Do you see that? Immorality went right along with false theology in the lives of these prophets that he names. Now, verse 24, we have a letter that comes from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it's written from a third false prophet. It's very unusual in the scripture that we actually have the names of false prophets. This chapter, we have more of them named than all the rest of the Bible put together almost. Three of them. Shemaiah is the name of another false prophet. He fires a letter back. Who does he send his letter to? He addresses it particularly to what individual? All the people, but one individual in particular. Zephaniah. Who was Zephaniah? This is not the prophet Zephaniah, but who is this Zephaniah? All right, he was one of the honchos of the temple. One of the bigwigs. And what essentially was this letter trying to do to Jeremiah? What was he trying to do? What?
Silence Jeremiah.
Shut him up. And that's another sign. You know, false religion is constantly trying to use physical intimidation to close the mouth of those who would preach the truth. And here we find this underhanded, conniving letter being sent to try to use pressure against Jeremiah to sort of cut him off so he'd have no place to preach. Well, I conclude that this Zephaniah was somewhat of a friend to Jeremiah. He didn't have many friends. Maybe on that test I have a question. I'm not going to tell you unless somebody asks me that. I might have a question that says, list the people that we can identify in the book who could be classified as friends of Jeremiah. There weren't many. You can count them on one hand. Zephaniah may have been a friend. Why do I say that? What is there here to indicate that Zephaniah may have been sympathetic to the prophet? He read the letter to him. He didn't implement the letter, but he read the letter. Why do you think he read it to him, Mr. Cason? Is this a laughing matter, or what's he trying to do? Exactly. He's saying to him, in effect, look, now you've got some strong and powerful enemies. And you see here, they've written me this letter. Who knows who else they've written letters to? So it's a kind of a way of saying to Jeremiah, okay, I'm your friend, but now you've got some people that are out to get you, and here's what they're doing behind your back. Now, essentially, what was it that really made Shemaiah mad? What had Jeremiah done that really made this false prophet mad? Specifically, he had written his letter to Babylon, contradicting these prophets. And that made him mad. And so he writes back in retaliation, trying to get Jeremiah silenced. Well, now a second letter goes to Babylon, verses 30 to 32. And this letter has as its subject what is going to be the fate of this character, Shemaiah. And what does God say will be his fate? He will not see what? Alright, he'll never see his own land again. He'll never see when God does good for his people. In other words, he'll not live to see it. He'd been predicting, oh, it's only going to be a couple of years, we'll be going home. Jeremiah says, you won't live to see it. And he did. Now we come to chapters 30 through 33. And these chapters are the most optimistic chapters in the entire book. In fact, these four chapters have sometimes been called the Book of Consolation. Four chapters together called the Book of Consolation. If you'll notice verses 1 and 2, God tells Jeremiah to write certain things in a book. And then he uses this phrase in verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people." That phrase, "behold, the days are coming," is a clue to us that what he's going to be talking about are those days that will follow the return from exile. What we know as the Messianic Age, the very age in which we're living today, is the thrust of these four chapters. Now, the Book of Consolation was written in the 10th year of Zedekiah. So Jerusalem is within a year and a half less of falling to the enemy. It's just a matter of time. Many people, I'm sure, by this time had begun to see the handwriting on the wall. And therefore, it was time to bring consolation to God's people. You know what you find the prophets of the Old Testament doing? Is that when God's people were cocky and proud and arrogant and thought that nothing could happen, God's prophets sounded like hammers trying to smash away at that attitude. But when God's people were crushed and broken and heavy, the circumstances were heavy upon them, then God's prophets acted as comforters. And so we're entering in here to a new phase of Jeremiah's ministry as he seeks to bring comfort to his people. At the very time he wrote these words, be aware of this, at the very time he wrote these words of comfort, Jerusalem was already surrounded by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was just a matter of days before the city would fall. Now, let's quickly go through chapter 30. We don't have time to go through this entire section, unfortunately. All we can do is to hit a few highlights, call certain specific verses to your attention. First of all, we notice that Jacob, the nation Jacob, sometimes uses Israel, sometimes uses Jacob. Jacob's distress is likened in verse 6 to what? Woman in childbirth, very common figure in the book of Jeremiah, one of his favorite figures. That would make a nice question. I would tell you whether that was on test or not, to identify some of the leading figures in the book of Jeremiah and explain them. Tell you whether that was on the test unless you asked the court. But any case, he talks here about the period of Jacob's distress, verse 7. What is the period of Jacob's distress? There's some of these so-called students of prophecy that think that's still future. But I don't see any reason to put it still future. It seems to me to be something that's long past. When did it begin, and most likely when did it end? Alright, well, maybe it goes back even beyond the siege of Jerusalem. Jacob's distress. When did the people of God begin to be carried away into captivity? Does anybody know? The earliest time when they began to be carried away into captivity. Oh, it goes back beyond that. 745 B.C. with the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. He began to carry them off. And then the period of Jacob's distress seems to last clear down, I think, probably down to A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was finally and totally destroyed. That entire period, I think, is the period of Jacob's distress. Period of tremendous suffering, persecution for God's people, the Old Testament people. Now, that period, however, is going to come to an end because chapter 30 and verse number 9, look at this. But, here's the contrast that you find here. But they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. contrast. There's going to be a time of great suffering, Jacob's distress. But behold, the days are coming when they will serve the Lord their God, which they haven't been serving recently, and David their king. Now, what does that mean, David their king? How are they going to serve David their king? David's been dead and gone for a long time. Someone from the line of David. And true worship will be restored, and that true worship is associated with the rise of a ruler from the house of David. Now, who was the next ruler after Zedekiah from the house of David to assume the throne? Who's the next Davidic ruler to assume the throne? Jesus of Nazareth came from the house of David. And so this passage in prophetic language is looking forward to the rise of the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, the legitimate ruler, and he would bring about a resurrection of true worship for God. They will serve the Lord their God and David their king. Well, meanwhile, however, they're suffering a great deal. Look at verse number 12. Your wound is incurable. The nation is hastening toward a fall. It's inevitable. Nothing they can do about it. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, God says. A permanent blow. Their nation would fall to the Babylonians. Verse number 17. That's not the final story, however. For I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, and no one cares for her. So the scenario here is that God says the nation is going to fall. That's an incurable wound. But once they're over there in captivity, God will have mercy upon them because of the laughter, the jeering, the mockery of the enemies. God will heal their wounds and restore them to their fortunes. Look at verse number 18. I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. And of course, we know from our history, biblical history, that God did just that very thing, didn't he? The year was 538, and God used a foreign king by the name of Cyrus to allow his people to come home to their homeland. So God kept his word. Now look down at verse number 21 as he tells us some more about this ruler that we've read about already. Their leader shall be one of them, not a foreigner. Their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near. Now, someone approaches near unto God. He shall approach me, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Who alone under the Old Testament system could approach the Lord in his throne room in the temple? High priest. How often?
Once a year.
Once a year. What day? Day of Atonement. What would happen to anybody who tried to act like a priest and approach God who wasn't authorized to do so? Do you know of anybody in the Scripture that tried to do that and what happened to him? One king named Uzziah. What happened to him? Leprous. Smitten with leprosy. Who would dare to risk his life? You risked your life to come near to God. But notice, this ruler of the future will come near unto God. What does that mean he will be? He will not only be a ruler and a king, but he'll be what? He'll be a priest. Now when you get over to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah makes that very, very clear in direct language. He says he will be a priest upon his throne. He will be both king and priest. And only in the person of Jesus Christ are those two offices united in one person. So here is another messianic prophecy. Boy, that'd be a good question on a test too, to discuss the messianic prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. But I'm not going to tell you if that's on there or not. Now, chapter 31. Chapter 31. Chapter 31. Boy, there are some beautiful verses in this chapter. Look at verse 3. The Lord appeared to him, meaning to the nation, to Jacob, from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And he's talking about, again, bringing these people back to their land. And there's a new harmony here, a new relationship between God and his people. It says in verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. In the wilderness of exile, over there in Babylon, they experienced again the grace of God. A new relationship is developed. Come down to verse number 8. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. And among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together a great company, and they shall return here. God patiently leading them, even the handicapped people, even the people who are not able to move as fast as others might move. No one is neglected. Everyone has a chance to be part of this glorious future that he has in mind for his people. Look at verse 9. With weeping they shall come. Now what does that suggest? And by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Both divisions of the nation, Ephraim and Judah, both experience this loving, concerned God as he brings them back with gentleness and with love. But notice, why does he bring them back? That last verse that I read, does this verse have anything to do with the modern Zionist movement of Jews going back to the state of Israel? In 1948, the state of Israel was declared by the United Nations to be a new nation. Does this have anything to do with that? No, I don't think so, because look what the verse says. It says they come with weeping and with supplication. These people are repenting. They're coming back to the Lord with repentance, you see. The modern Zionist movement has very little to do with religion. The biggest part of the Jews in the state of Israel are secularist Jews. And so it's not a religious thing at all. This is a religious thing that is being described here in verse number 9. Come over to verse number 15. And I want to talk about verse 15 a little bit, because I've changed my mind on the interpretation of this verse from the time that I wrote your commentary. If you want to see my more recent thoughts on this passage, you can see them in my book called What the Bible Says About the Promised Messiah. But here's what it says. A voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That is, they're dead. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work, that is your work of weeping, shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, and your children shall return to their own territory. Now what's this talking about? Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 17, someone right quick. Matthew 2:17, read that for us. Who has it? Okay, Vince.
Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more.
All right, and Matthew is quoting that verse in the context of what event that has just happened. What does he say this is talking about? All right, the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. Most commentators do not see any connection at all between what Jeremiah is saying here and the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. But I believe that the best way to interpret prophecy is to let the New Testament scripture tell us what the Old Testament is saying. Because after all, the Holy Spirit is the author of both Testaments, and he knows what he meant, and he knows what he was talking about. And so... I think that Matthew is not just drawing some kind of a parallel or an analogy. I think he's saying this is a direct prophecy. Now, Rachel here, of course, represents the women of the nation. She's the mother of Israel. She represents the mothers. And she was buried near Bethlehem. Do you see the connection? So the mothers of Bethlehem weeping over their children. Rachel represents those mothers of Bethlehem. Weeping over her children, their children that were killed by the wicked order of Herod the Great, just after the time of the birth of Christ. Now, it says in verse number 17, verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. I think what he's trying to say there, that their children have not been annihilated by death. Sometimes we think death is absolutely final. It's the last word. Well, it is as far as this life is concerned, but not as far as eternity is concerned. For these children are still part of God's chosen people, even though they've been snatched away from this world. The children, he says, shall return from the land of the enemy. And all the commentators immediately assume that the land of the enemy means that he's talking about the Israelites coming back from captivity. Well, I suppose you could take it that way, except Matthew says this has to do with the death of the Bethlehem infants. And the New Testament says that death is the enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. These infants are in the land of death, but they shall come back. That's the hope that all godly people have. They shall not remain forever in the land of the enemy, but they shall come back in the resurrection of the dead. So the mothers are assured that there is hope in your end, in your future. There's hope. Hope for your children. Hope in the resurrection. They'll be restored to their own territory, their own inheritance. And the inheritance that all of God's people are promised is the inheritance of the New Testament Canaan, of which the Old Testament Canaan was but a picture. All right, we're going to take a break here. We'll come back. We'll start here in chapter 31, and we'll move forward. Let's look at verse number 22. Jeremiah is addressing those that were carried away into captivity. Some who were already there, some who would shortly go there. How long will you go here and there? How long will you dilly-dally around? I translated, O faithless daughter. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. What in the world is that talking about? All right, let's see what he's been saying. He's been saying the day will come when Babylon will fall and you'll have the right to return home. So don't forget the way back home. And when that day arrives, don't dilly-dally around over there. Come on back. Now, most of the Jews did not listen to what Jeremiah said and stayed over in Babylon, but he's urging them not to stay. Why? Because if they stay over there, they're going to miss out on something. What are they going to miss out on? God is going to create a new thing in the earth. Now that suggests that what he's about to say is something totally different, something brand new, something never has happened before in history. A woman shall encompass a man. Now you ought to read what the commentators say on that. There are dozens of interpretations, all the way from such stupidity as a woman is going to hug a man. Now that's really something new, isn't it? It is at FCC, but I mean, no. Well, it happens occasionally. Once in a while, doesn't it? A woman shall encompass a man. What did I suggest in the textbook this was talking about? All right. A woman going to have a baby, and what woman is he talking about? It's a created new thing, something never happened before. Well, a lot of women have had a lot of babies in the history of the world, so that's not exactly anything new. The virgin birth of Jesus is something very new. And remember that that was prophesied by Isaiah. Micah the prophet also talked about that woman who was going to bear a child, and I think Jeremiah here is alluding to that virgin birth, which certainly would qualify under everything you can think about in this prophecy. A woman encompassing a man, the child in her womb. Remember, all through this section, he's been talking about this wonderful ruler who is to come, ruler from the house of David, and it's rather clear that that's who he's talking about here. He's going to come as a baby. And so God is going to bring this into being as a wonderful thing in the land. And if they stay back in Babylon, they're going to miss out on all of that. And least they won't be directly involved when it happens. Well, look at verse 26. At this, I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. These were nice dreams. Some of the things that he'd seen along with his ministry, remember how he was so terrified and how he rebelled against seeing those pictures of judgment and destruction. But here we're told that he was really enjoying what he was seeing. Now, I had a dream last night about a young man I've prayed for and worked with now for many, many years, probably at least 5 or 6, that I would like to see him come into the ministry. And he has his heart set to go to Annapolis, to the military academy there. And he was selected last year and went through that whole process. And he got up there and he lasted a couple of days, and I don't know whether he got homesick or literally sick, but they basically sent him home. He's going to try to go back again next year. He's taking work down here in the state in the community college. And I think that young man's got a lot of ministerial potential. And I just love to see him come here and study. He's got such a heart of gold. And last night I had a dream that I went to another Bible college way off somewhere, Providence Bible College. I never heard of any Providence Bible College or anything about it. And there was this boy at Providence Bible College looking the school over, thinking about going there to school. And I thought, should I write him a letter and just tell him he's even in my subconscious? I hadn't thought of him in weeks and weeks. And it pops into my dream last night when I was trying to persuade him to go into the ministry. So I don't know whether that would tickle him or what. You know, I don't know if the Lord works in ways like that. Do you think so? I don't know. It just seems so strange to have him pop into my mind. I haven't thought of him in weeks. When I'm sleeping, it's down in my subconscious mind, I guess, to try to get that boy into the ministry. Well, I'll let you all vote on it at the end of the hour whether I should write him or not. Let me know about that. Now, come down to verse number 31, and here's one of the key verses in this book of consolation. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their father. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. You see, the old covenant was written on tables of stone. It was external. You were born into the nation of Israel, and you had no option. You had to live by that law. It was live by that law, or get out of the country, or die. Those were your options. You didn't have a choice. But God looks into the future when the principles of His law would be written on the hearts of people. So there's an internal motivation to do God's will. And we want to serve God not because somebody's beating us over the head and making us, threatening us with death or expulsion, but rather we want to serve Him. It's in our hearts to do the will of God. That's how you identify a true child of God, as someone who wants to learn more of God's will, and when he learns it, he wants to put it into practice. It's in his heart. Now, there's no question but what this passage is talking about, the new covenant of the New Testament that we're under today. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes this very passage in reference to the present day covenant of Christ. This is not something that is yet future, as some so-called students of prophecy place it. It's something that we're a part of right now. The new covenant of God. Jesus instituted that new covenant. The Lord's Supper is the memorial that reminds us of that new covenant. Now notice what he says. Verse 34. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Now notice that phrase, very important. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. This new covenant is based upon an act of forgiveness. And those who have experienced this forgiveness of God are the ones who are under the new covenant. Notice this now. This is very important. Let me say that again. Only those who have experienced this forgiveness of God are under this new covenant. And are they children or are they adults? What makes you say they're adults? What? What does the verse say? Go back to verse. If they were children, you would have to do what? Under the old covenant, you had to take children and you had to teach them to do what? To know the Lord. To know His will. To know His word. Okay? And they grew up in that. But under the new covenant, only those who are mature enough to be forgiven of their sins, who have experienced that forgiveness, come under this new covenant. Therefore, by that experience of forgiveness, they do know the Lord personally, intimately. So this passage suggests that the new covenant will not be like the old covenant, where little children had to be raised under the old covenant, in the old covenant. In the new covenant, you've got to be a mature, forgiven sinner to get in. Only it's in your act of forgiveness that you became part of the new covenant people of God, you see. So this verse speaks strongly against the practice of infant baptism and the idea of trying to take infants into the church. Infants need to be trained and need to be taught. I'm not suggesting that, but the point is that before you can be counted as a member of the new covenant people of God, you must have experienced forgiveness or salvation, as we call it today. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation simply means the forgiveness of your sins. So, this is a tremendous passage, and the writer of Hebrews sees immediately that this passage is fulfilled in what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, come over to... Let's come over to chapter 32. Here we have a situation where Jerusalem is surrounded by enemy soldiers, and property outside the walls of the city would be worth practically nothing because all routes of escape were cut off. Money was in short supply, and Hanamel comes to Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah, your cousin is coming to you, and he's going to offer you a piece of land, and when he offers you a piece of land, buy it from him. Now, by the way, this incidentally, what do you conclude about Jeremiah's financial status? He had the money to buy this piece of property when others were running out of money. He must not have been exactly on poverty row. So the cousin, Hanamel, comes to him, and he buys this piece of property. And notice the transaction, the purchase transaction, is done publicly in the court of the guard. People on the wall, soldiers on the walls, people standing around watching. It's not exactly a time when a lot of real estate was changing hands. But here they are, counting out the money, 17 shekels of silver, writing up the deed in duplicate, which was the customary practice, filing it away, right here when Jerusalem was under siege by the enemy soldiers. Now, I think this is an action parable, obviously, but Jeremiah himself did not understand the parable. Look at this prayer in verse 17. I hope this is on your prayer list. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arms. Arm, nothing is too difficult for thee. That's a pretty good way to start a prayer, wouldn't you think? Nothing is too hard for you, Lord. And then he goes on to describe the Lord in a wonderful way, giving praise to God. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. All of this is praise for God. 21, 22. What God has done for Israel in the past, the signs and the wonders and the miracles and all that. Look at verse 23 now. Prayer changes gears in verse 23 from praise, and it comes to, they came in and took possession of it, the land, but they did not obey thy voice or walk in thy law. What is that? We've shifted from praise to what? Well, yes, it is narrative, and it's narrative that functions as what?
Confession.
Yeah, it's more than confession. Then narrative in verse 24. See, narrative is describing a current problem, a current situation that you cannot solve. Here's the narrative. Behold, the siege mounds have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. Now, if God sees it, why describe it to him? What?
Make more emphasis.
There's something I brought out the other night about this narrative prayer. Here's a good example. Yes. All right. The very act of describing the situation gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to bring to your heart and mind the remedy. You know, I can remember one time so very, very clearly in the history of the school, that many years ago, when we were looking for a particular professor slot, okay? And we had searched, I think, 30 different people we had approached that we wanted to fill this slot. And I had absolutely no more names left. We simply could not fill this particular slot. And I was just beside myself and went home that night and just prayed and described the whole thing to God from beginning to end, narrative kind of thing. And I mean to tell you, I had not even finished the narrative when a name popped into my mind that I had not thought of, and we'd discussed it, we had talked about it, we had for weeks, and that name popped into my mind, and I knew as sure as I was sitting there, that was the man we wanted to get to that slot. And I think God was helping me work through that problem. But anyway, that's how this narrative business works. So what's Jeremiah's problem here in verse 24? Explain to me the problem from Jeremiah's perspective. You're Jeremiah, and you're praying this prayer. What is the problem here, Mr. Case?
Why should I go to my field when the troops are right up?
Yeah.
I'm on the field.
Yeah, it makes no sense. I did it. You told me to do it, and I did it. Now, that's a good way to proceed, folks. So many people today will not obey God until they've understood every jot and tittle, every dotted I and every cross T. And Jeremiah didn't understand this at all, but he did it. God told him to do it. And then he went to God and asked him, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand what I did and why I did it. In verse 25, and thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Now there is an implied petition there. Implied. And the implied petition is, help me to understand what I just did. That's the implied petition. Now I want you to see how the Lord responds to this prayer. Verse 27. Well, 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Well, I thought Jeremiah had already said that. Nothing's too difficult for you, Lord. So why does God ask him this question to begin the answer with? Does anybody see the spiritual significance of that? Kim, you haven't said much on that. Yes, but why does he ask him something? Do you believe that anything is impossible? I mean, when Jeremiah has just affirmed it, he does believe that. Why ask him? That's what I'm getting at. Why does God ask him what he's already admitted that he believes? I see something tremendous here.
Maybe he believed it before he believed.
Exactly, Mr. Harris. You see, it's easy to mouth the right words. It's easy to say the right things in class, to know what the professor's listening for. The key little, what do we call them? The cliches, the little catch words, the little words that we know the fellow believers zero in on. And yet to not really believe, to say them, maybe to believe them in a general way. But there's one thing in believing something in a general way, and another thing, believing down in the depths of your gizzard. You see, Jeremiah
mouth the right words, and on the top of his mind, I don't think he's being hypocritical. In his mind, he really did believe nothing was too hard for the Lord. But you see, he hadn't transferred that one foot from his mind to his heart. It wasn't in his gizzard. It wasn't part of him. And I bet you that's true of you too. If I ask you tonight, do you believe anything's impossible for the Lord? There wouldn't be a soul here who would say, well, yeah, there's some things impossible. No, you'd say, you agree with that. But then it comes to that problem that you're wrestling with right now. You see, that's a different ballgame, isn't it? You haven't turned that problem over to the Lord. Some of you pray like a yo-yo, you see. Instead of taking your problems to the Lord and casting your burdens upon the Lord and leaving them there, you just keep going back every day with the same set of problems. It's like a yo-yo, going back and forth, same problem, every day. You never learn to cast your burden on the Lord and say, Lord, take care of it. Right? You're still trying to work it out yourself. Isn't that true? Yeah. And that's why you get miserable and discouraged and despondent, because you're struggling and worried about the same old problem for days and days and days and days instead of just. And if I said to you, do you believe anything's impossible? You say, well, sure, I agree with that. Nothing's impossible for the Lord. But you don't apply it to your own problem, you see. You apply it to your roommate's problem. It's always easier to see how God's going to work in somebody else's life than to really believe He's going to work in your life. So God says, do you really believe that, Jeremiah? You said it, but do you really believe it? How about some of the things we sing in chapel? The verses of the songs are tremendous statements of commitment and faith, but do we really believe that? Sometimes. I wonder. Now, God goes on to say, look, the city is going to fall, just like I said it was going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. Don't worry about that. And they're going to deserve it when it happens. And God goes on to say that the day will come when houses and lands will once again be bought and sold in this place. Down in verse 42, just as I brought all this calamity on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. Men shall buy fields for money and sign and seal deeds and call in witnesses. The land will be restored. And the Bible testifies that God kept that word beginning in 538 when the Jews came home from captivity. Well, in chapter 33, just a few things to look at here. Again, look at verse 7. This theme that keeps popping up in these four chapters, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. Notice both halves of the nation are mentioned. I will rebuild them as they were at first, and I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity. You see how in this future that Jeremiah envisions cleansing is a major element. Forgiveness of sin. Come on down to verse number 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. How did I tell you last week is a better way to translate that word branch, Mark? No, not tree. Shoot. Shoot. Righteous shoot of David. What or who is that talking about? Mark? Messiah. Okay. He will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. This is virtually a quote from chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, if you want to put a cross-reference there. Look at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Now, as long as there would be a kingdom, as long as there would be a throne, the one who would sit upon that throne would be a descendant of David. God promised that to David back about 1000 B.C. He says it again here, about 587 B.C. He repeats it. And the fulfillment of that verse is obvious. Christ is now sitting on that throne, ruling over his kingdom, a descendant of David. But what about this next verse when he talks about the Levites? He talks about the Levites shall never like a man before me to offer burnt offerings. Yet the book of Hebrews tells us explicitly that the Levitical priesthood is a thing of the past, that it was replaced. And yet this verse says God would never lack for priests to stand before him offering sacrifices. Where are those priests that this verse is talking about that are part of this kingdom of this son of David? Where are those priests? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Well, verse 5, rather. 1 Peter 2, 5. What does it say? All right, Mr. McCree.
You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
We are a priesthood. And we offer up, what does he say? Spiritual sacrifices. And if you begin to check the New Testament, you will find out that your body is to be a living sacrifice. You offer that up every day to God. Your offerings to the church are a sacrifice. The songs that we sing are a sacrifice. When I sing, it's a burnt offering. But every act of worship that we offer up to God is our sacrifice. And so we do have a priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood of Levi was a picture or preview of that eternal priesthood that Jesus Christ established and that we're part of. If we're Christians, we're all priests of God. Men, women alike. Under the old system, only men of the tribe of Levi could be priests. Under the new system, all believers are priests of God to offer up these praises and sacrifices before Him. Okay, chapter 34. That concludes our study there of the Book of Consolation. Now, before we get into these next chapters, we're going to have to pause and look at something here. We need to follow through, just kind of systematically, see where we are here, with events that took place during the siege of Jerusalem, so we can kind of get these next chapters all straightened out. The siege of Jerusalem falls into three phases. Okay? Phase number one lasted from January to July of 588. What would that be? About 7 months, roughly. The Babylonian armies were besieging Jerusalem. During this period, King Zedekiah sent messengers to consult with Jeremiah. Jeremiah sent word to Zedekiah, telling him that the city was going to fall, that he was going to die in peace himself. He would not be slain in the battle. During that period of the siege, phase one is when the princes there in the city released their slaves. We'll talk more about that in just a second. It's here in this 34th chapter. Jeremiah was confined during this period to the court of the guard. Apparently they regarded him as a traitor. And it's during that period that the court of the guard when he purchases the property here in chapter 32. So you see, some of the incidents here in the book of Jeremiah are not exactly in chronological order. Okay, then we come to what I call the lull in the siege. And that came in the summer of 588. Now the lull came about when the Babylonians suddenly withdrew from the city. People in Jerusalem didn't know why they withdrew. But we know it was because the Egyptians were making moves of coming toward Jerusalem. So they withdrew. And when they withdrew, the princes re-enslaved their slaves. One of the greatest acts of hypocrisy recorded anywhere in the Bible. Jeremiah preached a strong sermon denouncing this action of the princes. Then we read how the king, that's Zedekiah, sent a second delegation to Jeremiah, chapter 37, saying, "Pray for us. Surely now you see that God has rescued us from our enemies. Tell me that everything is going to be all right." And Jeremiah said, "It's not going to be all right, because they're going to come back and they're going to capture this place." It was during the lull of the siege that Jeremiah attempted to leave the city, and he was arrested and accused of desertion. All of this took place during the lull in the siege. Now phase 2 or 3, depending on how you count it, September from 588 to July 587, here again we find the king summonses Jeremiah and asks him a question. The question is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, "Yes, there's a word from the Lord. You're not going to like it. But I'll tell you what it is. You've got to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar." Jeremiah was then thrown into a pit, rescued dramatically by a fellow named Ebed-Melech. The king consults with him one last time, and the princes question him. All of this happening during the siege of Jerusalem. Now, I flashed these up in front of you. I know you don't have time to copy them down. I don't know that it's important. But what I do want you to take from this little moment is the fact that we have the siege of Jerusalem coming in these two major parts with the lull in between. Picture that in your mind. Remember that as we go through these next chapters together, okay? If any of you want to get this down more detail, you're welcome to copy these after class or next time. Now, chapter 34, 35, and 36 are three chapters that are not in chronological order. In fact, they're almost in reverse chronological order. I think the reason they're in the text is to give us three exhibits, three demonstrations why Jerusalem must fall one last time. I mean, we've seen enough already to know that that's appropriate. But you see, the God of the Bible is absolutely just, and He wants everyone throughout all the ages to know that He had no alternative but to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the people that He loved. So let's look at these chapters. Chapter 34 tells about this incident of the nobles releasing their slaves. You have a lot of blanks here. The setting: Nebuchadnezzar is attacking Jerusalem. The chapter makes it clear that only two little villages outside of Jerusalem are still left. Verse 7, Lachish and Azekah. And it's very interesting that a few years ago, the archaeologist uncovered a set of letters written during this very period of time that this chapter is talking about, written from field commanders of the army back to their superiors, describing the fall one by one of the various villages. In those letters, called the Lachish letters, there are several references to someone called the prophet. We cannot prove that the prophet mentioned in the Lachish letters is our Jeremiah, but certainly he was the most prominent prophet of this period. And in all likelihood, we have discovered external evidence pointing to the life of Jeremiah the prophet in the Lachish letters. The king in verse 2 is Zedekiah. Notice that. Item number 3, Jerusalem's fate. Notice that Jerusalem, according to verse number 2, would be burned by Nebuchadnezzar. That's what Jeremiah had consistently said, and he's still saying it now. What would happen to the king himself? He's going to be captured, and he will see the king of Babylon eyeball to eyeball, face to face. What a scary thought that would be. That Nebuchadnezzar did not tolerate people who rebelled against him. Now, as actual history worked it out, didn't Zedekiah see Nebuchadnezzar? Huh? Yes, he saw Nebuchadnezzar, okay, and then what happened to him? That was the last thing he ever did see. Well, he saw his own sons killed. That was the last thing he saw. And then Nebuchadnezzar had a hot spear point placed in the eyeballs of Zedekiah, and he was blind, and he was hauled off to Babylon. And that was the end of Zedekiah. Now, Jeremiah says that Zedekiah would not die by the sword, and that no lamentation would be made for him. People would not be sorry when he was carried away because he was a wicked king. Now, verses 8 through 11, we have the discussion of how these nobles released their slaves. They made a covenant to release their slaves. And then when the heat cooled, when the lull of the siege came about, and the armies withdrew, they went out of the city and re-enslaved their servants. Now, why did they release them in the first place? Because of what? Who knows why they released them in the first place? Pam?
Slaves that
are
freed are more likely than
the potential. All right. That's one thought. Anybody have another thought? Foxhole religion. How about getting religion all of a sudden in the last desperate hour? Trying to do what the law of God said they should be doing. How about the thought that as long as they were their servants, they had to feed them? And they're running out of food, so they'll set them free and don't have the responsibility anymore. Well, anyhow, they go through an elaborate ceremony, which we'll get to in just a moment. But let's go down our blanks here. Blank number one there. The command which the fathers had ignored. What was the command that the fathers had ignored? All through their history, they'd ignored the command of God to do what to their servants? Release them after 7 years, or in the seventh year, to free their Hebrew servants. Now, by renouncing their covenant, after they made this solemn covenant, what sin had these nobles committed in verse 16? They had done what? They had profaned the name of God. When you give a solemn oath in God's name and go back on it, you have profaned the name of God. You have broken the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, what penalty does God decree for these covenant breakers? He's going to do what to them? They had released their slaves. Now what's God going to do to them as punishment? He's going to release them. He's going to release these nobles to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. Release them from his care, from his guardianship, and let them face the music of the Babylonians. What solemn act had they gone through during the time when they made this covenant to release their slaves? What had they actually gone through? Lisa, do you remember that? It's a rather interesting ceremony. Who remembers? William.
They took a calf and cut it in half and then walked between them.
What does that mean?
In half.
They took animals and cut them in two and walked, made a path between their severed carcasses and walked between them. Ma'am, what was this all about? Do you remember anybody else in the Bible that did something like that? God did that. Abraham cut the animals in two. God came down and walked between the animals. Genesis 15. Kim, do you have a ghost of an idea what that means?
If it was like a symbol, if the killed calf is what they would be found if they...
Okay. The word is self-malediction. Pronouncing a judgment upon yourself. If I renege on this covenant, may I become like these calves between whose halves I am walking. It's a vivid object lesson. This is what's going to happen to me if I lie about this covenant. And in spite of having gone through that solemn act, they ran right out there and re-enslaved their slaves. It meant nothing to them. The covenant meant nothing to them. Does that really surprise us? Do we find covenants made today and broken over the slightest matters? What's the prime example of that? Hell, death, do us part. Or she takes me me a cold breakfast, whichever comes first. Isn't it silly, the things that break up marriages? And that's a solemn covenant, isn't it? Taken before God and in the name of God. And yet, what is it? Half, 50% now break up? People have no commitment at all. No determination to make their covenants survive. Well, okay. What further hint is found in verse 22 as to the condition of Jerusalem? The nobles renounced their covenant. When the nobles renounced their covenant, that sort of needs some proofreading there. What further hint is there in verse 22 as to the condition of Jerusalem when the nobles renounced their covenant? Well, I've already told you. It's when Nebuchadnezzar had temporarily withdrawn from the city. Well, okay, whenever you have people that take a solemn oath of God so casually as these nobles did, what alternative does God have but to bring about the destruction of the place? Exhibit 2, chapter 35. We read about the Rechabites. Tell me about the Rechabites. Who were they? Who were the Rechabites? Have I exceeded the limits of your study?
No, they weren't drunks.
They weren't drunks. Well, that's true. They weren't drunks. Alright, they were descendants of a man by the name of Jonadab, right? What had Jonadab made his descendants swear to do before he died?
Not to drink wine
or build houses.
Or
sow seed. Settle down. In other words, they were to be nomads. Why did he make them take that oath, do you think? What do you have against grapevines and houses and seeds? What?
This wasn't their home.
Well, no, it's more than that. I don't think that's the point. The point is that Jonadab had seen how corruption seems to settle in cities. Isn't it true? Isn't that true? Cities are centers of corruption. People scattered out in rural areas. You don't have a lot of meanness out in rural areas, although it's getting worse all the time, I guess. But as a rule, when people get together in cities, that's where you get cesspools of iniquity and sin and immorality. He could see that even in his day, and he didn't want his children and his children's children living in that kind of environment. Now, how much time had elapsed between the life of Jonadab and the days of Jeremiah? Approximately 200 years, as long as the United States has been around. Now, had the children listened to their father? Had they kept their oath?
Yeah.
Yeah, in contrast to these hypocrites in the preceding chapter who broke their oath within a matter of days, the Rechabites had kept their oath for 200 years. Now, Jeremiah takes the Rechabites down to the temple. And he takes great big bowls of wine and he puts them in front of them and he says, "Drink up." And the Rechabites about go into orbit. They say, "No way, Jose. We have made a commitment. We will not drink wine, even if a prophet of God brings us to the house of God and commands us to drink. We will not drink wine." And they explain the whole situation to Jeremiah. Now, some people have jumped all over Jeremiah here. And they say, "Oh, well, how evil could he be? He's putting a stumbling block in front of these poor people." Was he putting a stumbling block in front of the Rechabites, Mr. Davis?
No, he was asking something to do with them when
they
refused.
What? He knew exactly how they were going to react. He's using them as an illustration. Now, what's the point of contrast in this 35th chapter? God had spoken to his people over and over and over and over again through the prophets, and they never listened. Jonadab had spoken to his children once, and for 200 years, they had never gone back on his word. The Rechabites were more faithful to the word of their earthly father than the Israelites were to the words of their heavenly Father. You see the contrast that he's making? What a vivid illustration. What a vivid illustration. Did Jeremiah pat the Rechabites on the back in this 35th chapter? Oh, yes, he does. Look down in verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me always." Next week, first thing, we've got to take that up and figure out what in the world that is talking about. Last week, coming up, folks, home stretch.